deeply sympathetic with the family and their loss. This congregation has had an unusually small number of losses of the actual members of the congregation, and it strikes us rather deeply when one of our loved ones, especially one loved as much as Brother Larry, passes on. We also sympathize altogether with Mary Broadwell and the loss of her father. He's been here with us a number of times, as well as other members of the family. He was an outstanding and good gospel preacher, a man of integrity and character, respected widely. And our hearts are grieved by his passing. The singing of this song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, I think is particularly fitting. There's both a passive and an active way in which we sing that song, and I think we need to give thought to that. When we do not know what is best and really are not in position to do what we feel is best, it is very, very comforting to put these things in God's hand and say, Have thine own way, Lord. I very often find myself praying, sometime for the sick, sometime about other circumstances, and simply saying, Lord, I don't know what's good. I don't even know how to ask for what's best. But I put it all in your hand and know that you'll do what is right. And I believe that God intends for us to gain great comfort, great peace from the placing of these things in his hand. Peter said, casting all your cares. I think we'd use the word worries here probably. Casting all your cares, your worries upon him, for he cares for you. And it's a wonderful thought that the creator of the universe cares for us, is concerned about us, and is active in our lives to do for us what he knows is best, whether we understand it or not. But there's also an active side of that. If we truly say, Have thine own way, Lord, when we know the Lord's way, when we know what he wants, then if we're going to depend upon him for the comfort of having him do what is best when we do not know what is best, then we must do in our lives what his way is. We must walk in his way. We must do those things that we know he wants us to do. May God help us to sing that song from the heart and really to mean it as we meditate and as we think about our position as God's children and having him as our Father. We want to encourage you in continuation of the Bible classes. The various ones will be teaching, and we'll be studying in detail each one of these five things that we studied this morning: Bible reading, prayer, Bible study, meditation, and association and conversation. And I believe that we'll all be better for having participated in this series of classes, and we're grateful to Marty Broadwell, who made arrangements and planned out the course of study. We're approaching the end of the year, as we're reminded by this end of the year series. And as I come to the end of each year, I find it convenient and almost demanded that I look back into my own life and see those things that perhaps need to be improved, those areas in which I can make improvement. And I not only think along those lines in connection with my own personal life, but I look at the church and think about the church and its strengths and weaknesses. As I look back over the year, there are a number of things about which I'm very encouraged. I really believe that every year that I have observed this congregation, there has been a growth in unity and in love for one another and in those kinds of qualities that I believe our Lord approves in a congregation, in their interpersonal relationships. We have had reasonably good attendance. We are down a little, but several have moved away, and this accounts, I think, for the loss of attendance. At the same time, we've had some wonderfully good people move in for whom we're very, very grateful. Contributions are good compared to other congregations of this size. This is none of this is to say that we are all we ought to be in these areas. There is always some room for improvement. But generally speaking, as a congregation, I think we stack up pretty well. I suppose my greatest concern as I look back over the year is the fact that somehow we're not reaching out and converting people as we have in the past and as some other congregations are doing. It's harder now than it's been in the past. I don't know of any congregation that in which as many people are being baptized now as were being baptized a few years ago. But it is still a matter of our responsibility to see what we can do to make the improvements that we can make along this line. There are congregations that are still accomplishing some conversions year after year. And I believe that we should be accomplishing a little more than we are accomplishing now. And not in a spirit of criticism, but in a spirit of evaluation and the search for means of improving, I want us to think about this morning. There are three approaches that are possible to the matter of evangelism, and all three of these are important. One of these is public proclamation. That is the preaching of the gospel in such a way as to reach large numbers of people. I believe that we have an example of that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter had the opportunity of addressing thousands of people at one time. This is a very important way of communicating the gospel. It means that a plan of teaching can be worked out and can be pursued over a period of 30, 40 minutes, as the time may mean, and those who are present can listen and follow along in this presentation. And, of course, we have done a great deal of that during this past year. You have sat and listened to various ones of us as we have spoken here from this pulpit from time to time, and we have had people who stopped in as visitors and who have heard the gospel by this means, and some have actually been baptized into Christ as a result of it. We have had gospel meetings in which people came together to hear a particular preacher who's come from somewhere else to preach for us and to proclaim the gospel. I think that we would have to include in this the various outreaches of the congregation, such as television and radio. I believe our telephone message would come under this same heading. The correspondence courses that we mail out, and every year we enroll about 1,000, and this means that at least 1,000 of the first lessons of the correspondence course go out, and then some follow-up lessons as well for those who complete the course. A great many are taking tapes now. Brother Larry Jones is doing a fine job of seeing to it that requests are filled, and a great many sermon tapes go out from this congregation to be used by various ones, perhaps in some cases for their own advantage, and in some cases to be shared with others. And all of this is very important, and it's a necessary part of the preaching of the gospel. But there's another way that we want to mention, and it's been called intrusive, and that simply means that we intrude on some person who is not necessarily expecting it, confrontation. Now, we have an example of that, I think, in the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter. Here was a man riding along in his chariot, reading the scriptures in this case, and a man came along beside him by the name of Philip, an evangelist, said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I except some man should guide me?" And so Philip got into the chariot and preached the word of the Lord to him. And, of course, he was baptized as they went on their way and came to a certain water. Now, this can be done in our own modern time, and very often is done very effectively. I had a brother call me in Detroit when I lived up there and give me the name and address of a man who lived in that city. He said, "We just had a two-hour conversation." They had originated in Houston. They were flying to Detroit. And this brother, who was an elder of the church at Baytown, simply began talking to the man in the seat next to him, talking to him about his soul, reasoning with him from the Word of God, telling him about the Lord. And as a result of that, by the time they landed, the man had created a certain amount of interest in the gospel of Christ. I believe that more of that needs to be done. We need to take advantage of the opportunity to teach people that we fly with or people that we that we see on the street and have opportunity for conversation with, neighbors that we have opportunity to simply knock on their door and talk to them about the Lord. Door knocking is one of the ways that this is accomplished. I think this is less effective now than it used to be, but it still is used by certain ones, by many, really to reach the lost. And I admire those who are effective in walking up almost to a total stranger and talking to those individuals about the Lord. But there's one other that I think we need to think about, and I'm going to call that gospel. And the word gospel I want us to think about just a moment. The word gospel suggests the whole message of Jesus Christ. The fact that he came into the world, that he lived among us, of course that he was died for our sins, that he was buried, that he arose again, and all of the implications that come from that. And I'm going to call it gospel incarnation. Incarnation means to be made into flesh and blood. We talk about the incarnation of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when the gospel becomes flesh, living in us, so that we are the gospel in our lives, presenting the message of truth to people by the way in which we live, then we are successful in evangelism, in doing this kind of work. There are a number of things that I think we see in the Scriptures that suggest this. We have so often referred to Galatians 2:20. I think I come back to it again and again, which Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." And when we see the life of Paul, we're seeing Christ living in the world. And just as Christ had an influence to save the lost around him, if Christ lives in Paul, then Paul's life is going to have that kind of an effect. In the 70th chapter of John, and we may come back to this for a little closer study, but we have a passage that I believe has not been used to the fullest degree of its meaning. Beginning in verse 20, Paul said, "I do not pray for these alone," or the Lord praying, "for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." All too often when we read about this, we think about trying to get all the denominations united. That's not what this is saying at all. We may think even in terms of trying to get all of the followers of Christ united with one another. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis here is upon our union with God in Christ. Each individual being united with God in Christ. Now, if I'm united with God in Christ and you're united with God in Christ, we're going to be one. But the point is not that we be one in a church. The point is that we be one in Christ, in his body, in with one with God. And when we are so united with God that God is living in us and we're living in God and Christ is in God and Christ is in us and we're bound together, then we are God's message to the world. We are the gospel incarnate, the gospel in our own body, in flesh and in blood. I think that the conversion of the jailer is an interesting study in this connection. I don't know what all the jailer had seen, and we do not want to go too far in speculating, but I rather suspect that he had seen Paul and Silas beaten as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm confident that they took that beating differently from what he was accustomed to. As a rule, people being beaten were screaming out for justice. They were cursing, they were swearing, they were cursing their fate and cursing those who were inflicting the wounds upon them. But these men certainly did not take their beating in that manner. When he put their feet in stocks, there must have been a difference in them and in what he normally saw when he put men's feet fast in stocks in an inner prison. I don't know if he heard them singing to God and praying in the night as the prisoners did. It's possible that he heard them, thus praying to God and expressing their love for God and their desire that God's will be done. But certainly when the earthquake came and there was an opportunity to flee, instead of fleeing, why, they remained there in the prison. And when the man was about to kill himself, which would have increased their opportunity to flee, Paul encouraged him not to do that. He said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Paul showed a love, a concern for this man, even when this man had been the very one who had put him into solitary, or had put them into confinement in the inner prison in such an uncomfortable position. Pardon me. This itself must have made a great impression on him, because his next words were, sir, what must I do to be saved? He recognized from the life of these men that they were servants of God, and without doubt that opened the way for him to receive the gospel. In the second chapter of the book of Titus, there's an interesting instruction there given to Titus concerning the instructions that he should give to slaves. Being a slave would be a terrible experience for anybody. And the normal slave was inclined to just take advantage of his master any way in the world he could. To be a good servant, of course, when the master was watching, to keep from being beaten. But when the service master was out of sight, then to do whatever pleased him, to steal, to cheat, to do anything he could do for his own personal advantage. But instead of that, Titus is to exhort servants, beginning with verse 9, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that is, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Well, why would a man be that kind of slave? Well, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This means that that kind of slave would make the doctrine of God more appealing to the master, if the master heard the gospel, knowing that it was this which had made his slave to be the good slave, the good servant that he really was. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, wives are told that they can conduct themselves in such a way as to convert a husband who at first will not even listen to the word. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Back in the 2nd chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks about our attitude toward life. He says in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we, in our personal life, do the things that are right without murmuring and disputing, when we are blameless among those who are blameworthy, when we are harmless among those who are violent, those who are seeking their own selfish interest, regardless of the suffering that may be caused to others, when we are without murmuring and without disputing, when we're blameless, when we're harmless in such an environment, then we just shine as lights in the world. Holding forth, he says, the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is saying that my converting you was not in vain. It was for good. And you shine as lights in the world when you conduct yourself in that manner. You know, not everyone is skilled in all of these. Not everyone can be a public proclaimer of the Word of God. I think that all of us should endeavor, as men particularly, to develop in that regard. And where women can serve in harmony with the teaching of the Scripture, they too can teach, not in preaching in a public way, but assisting with correspondence courses and other things, even as some of our good sisters do here. But not everyone is really skilled and has opportunities in that regard. Not everyone has the ability to just go to a stranger and talk to him in such a way as to be convincing. I feel very keenly my own weakness in that area. I've tried to develop more skill, but I still feel weak in that regard. I remember a gospel preacher of some note whom I respected very highly, But he was saying that when he went out door knocking sometime to try to find lost people, he said, I knock on the door and I find myself thinking, I hope they're not home. I hope, I hope, I hope. And I've experienced some of that sometime myself. And yet I think we need to push ourselves as much as we can to learn how to approach people who are lost. But this is something that every one of us can do. We can live the gospel. We can uncompromisingly conduct ourselves in the world around us as we should. It's so easy for us to give in to the influences around us and think, well, this is what everybody else does. This is how everybody else conducts his affairs. And to join in that kind of thing. We spent a little time, as many of you know, with a church in Dublin, in Ireland, just a few weeks ago. And there was something that impressed me. I was eating dinner with a couple there, Brother Steve Carney's brother, Ben. And Ben and one of the brethren there had gone into business. They had an air heating and air conditioning business. And it was prospering. It's done well. But one of the young men that was eating at the table with us was one that they had hired as an accountant, a bookkeeper, to keep up with their accounts. And he was telling me about his conversion. He said, soon after I came to work with them, I just started suggesting some ways they could avoid paying taxes. And he said, I would ask these two. I'd say, now, here's a way we can cut some corners and avoid the taxes. And they said, well, we'll think about it. And said they'd go and talk about it. And then they'd come back and say, no, we're not going to do that. And he said that after a little while, they had turned down so many opportunities to avoid the taxes that I just said to them, what's going on here? All the rest of the companies are doing this kind of thing. Well, why don't you do it? And he said the response was, well, we're Christians. And we're just determined to carry on this business as the Lord would have us to do it, even if we have to pay a few more taxes along the way. And he said, that impressed me so deeply that I began watching them and seeing that in every other respect they were living a Christian life. And I saw their peace of mind and I saw their clear conscience, and it just made me want to be what they were. That's living the gospel of Christ. In our reactions to such suggestions as to how we might do something dishonest and avoid taxes, we are really shining as lights if we react as Christ would react. When sickness comes into our home and death invades the land, the home, then by our reaction to that, we preach a sermon to people. We indicate to them our faith in God and in His way and in what is right. When we face the loss of a job or a house that's burned down or a child that is ill, whatever problems we face, whatever difficulties we have to endure, the manner in which we deal with those things, it has an influence on people around us. And when they see us conducting ourselves as a Christian would, with faith in God, with determination to do what is right, and with a hope that everything is going to be all right eventually because of our faith and because we know God's with us, this makes an impression on people, and their thought is, I want that kind of life for myself. Now, I'm going to say this, that I really believe that an unusual number of members of this congregation are living that kind of life. But there's one more thing that I need to suggest, and that is that alone will not save the lost. There must be a presentation of the truth. The gospel can be lived, and as Paul wrote to Titus, when we live the gospel, it adorns the doctrine. But the doctrine still has to be taught. It opens ears to the doctrine. But the doctrine still must be presented in order that it may save the people that are lost. And what I'm hoping for in the coming year is that all of us will conduct ourselves not only in such way as to gain the respect of the people around us, but then that we will go that next step, somehow or other, to bring them to hear the gospel. In some instances, it may be that about all we can do is encourage them and urge them to come with us to hear a public proclamation of the gospel. But in some other instances, there are some opportunities for us to ask them for the opportunity to study the Bible with them. We had for a while some home Bible studies that produced some converts, people in their own home having a weekly study to which neighbors were invited and friends were invited, and as a result of that, some souls were saved. I really believe that this is a good opportunity, a good way to try to reach those around us, our friends, our neighbors who are lost. But it may be that simply one-on-one is the best way for you to do it, to read the scriptures with them. And I want to come back to what is, I believe is the best way to teach people, and that is just reading the Bible with them. We've just gone through the life of Christ. We should be familiar enough with it that we could go through the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke with a friend and answer a lot of their questions, maybe not all of them. But one of the good things about not knowing the answer is that we make it clear that we're not putting ourselves up as experts, but Christ as the one that we're trying to teach. Christ is the Savior. And if we don't understand something, we'll just study it some more and see if we can help them. But I want us to urge us that we make some plans during the coming year to try to reach somebody, each one of us, with the gospel of Christ. As it were, capitalizing on whatever good influence we have gained by the kind of life that we have been living, a life of faithfulness and purity before God. And I would suggest that we select somebody and just make up our mind to begin praying even now, before the first of the year. Be praying for that individual, praying every day for that person, and then seeking opportunities to try to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not done all I wish I could have done and wish I had done along this line, and I believe that all of us can make improvements in this regard. It would be a sad thing to stand before God and know that we had not done what we could to save someone over whom we had some influence, but to know that we failed to use it, maybe because of timidity or because of shyness. And I'm praying that God will help us in the coming year to reach more people with the gospel. Now, living it first to adorn it, and then once it's adorned, to teach it in such a way that it will reach the lost. There are some in the audience this morning who have heard the gospel. You've seen it lived out in the lives of people around you. And I think you know what the Lord would have you to do. And our prayer is that as we have sung, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way," that will be your sentiment. Trusting in God to take care of your needs, to supply your requirements, to help you in your over the hard places, but intentionally doing what you know He would have you to do, living in His way and walking the way that He'd have you walk. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and are willing to turn from your past life, confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him, it would be our joy to assist you in that obedience this morning as we stand and sing.